I had a good friend, partner in gospel ministry, one with whom I had collaborated on many occasions in the work of God, who, due to a series, it sounds like Lemony Snicket, a series of unfortunate events. It was a perfect storm of personal pain and church catastrophe, just a lot of very difficult things in this man's life caused him to question and ultimately deny the goodness of God. And his road, I'm sorry to say, ended in atheism and a lot of very bad decisions for which he ultimately blames God, even his own atheism. Now, this man's accusation is nothing new. In fact, we find the same thing at the very beginning of human history when, after Adam's sin, the man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Nice work, Adam. It was on such shaky foundations that Adam and Eve constructed another 930 years of marital bliss, apparently. Now, we might say, "Shame on you, Adam." But the truth is, none of Adam's children like to take the blame for sin. And we will do almost anything to escape it. Blame others, blame our loved ones, even blame God. Now, blaming the gods was typical of the pagan mindset in biblical times because their gods were capricious and vengeful, sort of soap opera deities who taunted and tantalized humanity. And we read over and over again in classical literature of Zeus and his pantheon of gods and the writings of the Odyssey, for example. Jewish believers dispersed in various pagan cities as they were by persecution, those to whom James was writing, were not immune to this kind of mindset. Evidently, in their misery, certain of their brethren were saying that God was actually tempting them to fall, that he had lost patience with them, and so was deliberately bringing them down, and therefore God was to blame for their sins. Now, putting the blame elsewhere is popular in our culture. Will Rogers once remarked that there are really two great eras in American history: the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. Though certainly he should have put the passing of the buck first. Now, someone else has said, "To err is human, to blame it on the divine is even more human." How true. And there are various delusions by which we blame God for our sin. One is to claim that God somehow ordains our sin. A common Christian delusion is to say that since God ordains everything, he has therefore ordained that we succumb to sin. Now, it's quite true that God can and does use even our sin for his own good purposes in our lives. Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery would be an example of that. It would be the very means by which God would put Joseph in a position of power to provide for them later on. And later on, Joseph told his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God does sometimes weave even our sins, which are clearly against his revealed will, into his sovereign and good purposes, into our lives for our benefit. But that does not excuse our sins against God or make him culpable for them. Now, some have even carried this notion of God actually ordaining our sin a step further. For example, the mystic monk Grigory Rasputin, who exercised remarkable influence over the last czar of Russia, Nicholas II, and the entire Romanov family. Rasputin argued that those who sin more receive more forgiveness, and that therefore those who sin with abandon even receive greater forgiveness and joy. And so it is the believer's holy duty to sin greatly. Well, for all of his supposed spirituality, Rasputin was apparently unfamiliar with the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Romans chapter 6, "Well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" He continues, "We know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. It's not your duty to sin with abandon, to sin greatly, but rather you should not obey its passions. Even if God can and does sometimes use our sin as the very instrument by which he will bless us by his grace, it is totally out of accord with the scriptures to say that God ordains or even approves of our sin. We can't blame God for our sins. Others fault God indirectly by placing them in or for placing them in circumstances which are simply too much for them. You know, like the student who cheats, rationalizing that God is to blame for giving him such a difficult professor and such a weak mind. Or the thief who steals, blaming God for his poverty. Or the drunkard who blames his partying friends. The truth is that every circumstance that we find ourselves in is filtered through the loving hands of our sovereign God. And regarding whatever temptations we may encounter in those circumstances, God has told us, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So we cannot blame God for circumstances that were just too much to endure, the temptation to sin. Now, perhaps the commonest delusion by which we blame God for our sin is to point the finger at the disposition that he has given us. To say that God has given me passions and appetites so strong that I can do nothing but yield to them. The Scottish poet Robert Burns put it like this, "Thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong." Burns blamed God for his sensual disposition, another attempt to make God responsible for his sins. Now, we are fond of excusing our sins by saying, "I'm only human," as if weakness, rebellion, and sin were part of God's original design for humanity. They are not. The Bible says, "See, this alone," says the writer of Ecclesiastes, "this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." It's not speaking of our posture. God created man in a condition of original righteousness. But we have fallen from our original condition, and our fallenness extends to our desires that so easily yield to temptation and by which we seek out by many schemes. Yet today our culture celebrates the kind of man who indulges his fallen desires with Epicurean good taste, whether that's the grizzled but strangely interesting old man with two models, one on each elbow, not even half his age, who raises his glass and tells us, "Stay thirsty, mi amigos." Or in Ernest Hemingway, whose life of sensual indulgence is celebrated as an art form. For him, there is a right way to drink a margarita, to shoot an antelope, to eat a shrimp, or to commit adultery. A man who fulfills his or her, a man or a woman who fulfills his or her lusts with artistic style is considered authentic, which means good. They're just being true to themselves, who they were made to be. We were not made to be that way. The truth is, however we rationalize our behavior, yielding to our appetites is not divine, but demonic. And this conclusion is reflected in the opening sentence of James chapter 1, verse 13, where he writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." No one can blame God by mouthing uninformed rationalizations about divine ordination or circumstances or disposition. The perverse rationalizations of poets and writers and beer commercials are not true. Adam's pathetic attempt, no matter how deceptively rephrased by us, will not excuse us. God's word stands. And we must never say or even imagine that God is tempting us. He never has, and he never will. And James gives us the reason for this in the rest of verse 13. "For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." This assertion that God cannot be tempted is stressed by a rare verbal adjective, which means that he is unable to be tempted. He is untemptable. The sense is that God is unsusceptible to evil. Evil has never had any appeal for God. It is repugnant and abhorrent to him. Evil cannot promote even the slightest appealing tug in the heart of God. And because he cannot be tempted to sin, James's conclusion follows, and he himself tempts no one to sin. Now, this is extremely important because the human inclination from the Garden of Eden to this day is to consciously, or perhaps subconsciously, blame God and so try to alleviate our own feelings of guilt for sinning against him. Now, it is true, of course, that while God does not tempt us to sin, he does test us in order to reveal and refine our character and cause us to seek and discover his inexhaustible grace, which we would have no interest in otherwise. And it's easy to get confused over the distinction between God testing us and God tempting us, because the New Testament, various forms of the same word are sometimes translated temptation or test or trial. James has told us in verse 2 of this chapter, for example, that we are to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Same word that's translated a few verses later as temptations. We are to count our trials a thing of joy because it is by such means that God will develop endurance in us that we will need if our character is ever going to become like Christ's, whose whole public ministry he calls his trials in Luke 22. So on the one hand, God clearly does use trials for his good purposes to test us, to reveal what is in us, and refine our faith. But on the other hand, James turns right around in verse 13 and uses the verb form of the same word, only it's translated tempted, and says God cannot be tempted by evil and never tempts anyone to do evil. It's the same throughout the New Testament. This group of words can either mean trials, circumstantial trials and trouble that frequently afflict our lives, or temptations that entice us to sin. And context must guide us to understand the meaning. And so without warning or signal, James shifts the meaning suddenly in his use of this word. And yet the shift of James's use of this word comes to us in exactly the same way that experience does. The same circumstances which are, on the one hand, tests which strengthen us to go forward, are, on the other hand, temptations to go back. We all know people who have ceased to walk with God under the pressure of trouble or tragedy. The call to endure and mature was abandoned in favor of the suggestion to give up. Every trial is accompanied by unique temptations to yield to sin in some way. But James is careful to point out that temptation does not come from God, even if trials do. Rather, the source of temptation comes from another place, from within each of us. He writes, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Now, of course, the Bible mentions elsewhere other sources for our temptations to sin. The Gospels record Jesus' temptations in the wilderness by the devil. He tempts us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 mentions three sources of sin and temptation: the world, the devil, and the flesh, the passions of our flesh, that is, our fallen, sinful nature. But all of these sources ultimately make their appeal to our desires. Now, in biblical language, desires are not intrinsically evil. Jesus desires to eat the Last Supper with his disciples in Luke 22. In 1 Thessalonians 2:17, the Apostle Paul desires to see the Thessalonians. And yet if we simply tallied up the uses of this term desire in the Bible, we would see that most desires are attached to something sinful. We see that our desires are easily turned to evil, so that we can readily turn something that is good in itself to do evil. For example, a woman's beauty is intrinsically both good and innocent. Beauty by itself never forces anyone to sin. Men ought to be capable of noticing God's extreme craftsmanship in the female form with perfect innocence. We could have a detached admiration, such as a visitor to an art gallery has a detached admiration for a masterpiece painting. But it is exceedingly difficult for most men to have a detached admiration for the beauty of a woman. Approval of beauty becomes desire for beauty, and desire for beauty becomes lust for beauty. Well, where does the fault lie? With the beauty created by God and tended by the woman? No, it lies with the man who so readily turns approval to lust. Something has happened to our desires. And indeed, it is in our desires that we encounter perhaps the worst effect of our fall into sin. Our fallen desires have become twisted or bent, so that they are easily attached to the wrong objects. Now, we have inherited this twist of our desires from our first parents when they fell into temptation. Romans chapter 5 tells us that somehow we all participated in the sin of Adam when he first sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." That is, somehow all sinned in Adam's sin. Now, some theologians understand this in the sense that we were all present genetically or in germ form in the loins of Adam. Potentially, we were all there. For my part, I understand this in the sense that Adam sinned as our representative, much like in a representative government, where Adam sinned as our representative, as the head of our race, in the same way that Christ, who defeated sin and death, is the representative head of the new race, of those who are united with him by faith. But either way, We share such solidarity with Adam that the Bible says we actually sinned when Adam sinned. Now, if we think that sounds unfair because we weren't around to vote against him, well, we have to remember that we have ratified his decision a million times over, personally. But the point is, having sinned in Adam, we share the same pathology to sin as Adam and Eve, whose desires became twisted by Satan. They were bent from all the objects on which they could freely satisfy themselves to that one object that was forbidden to them. And when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, just like the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 2, that we are now susceptible to the desires of the flesh. Eve saw that the tree was good according to those desires, and that it was a delight to the eyes, of which John appeals to us, or John tells us of the desires of the eyes. It was nice to look at. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise, where we feel the tug of the pride of life that John writes about. And so she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, just watching this whole train wreck unfold. And he ate. And now our desires are bent from their original intent, or twisted, which is where we get, that's the root word behind one of the major Old Testament words for sin, which is iniquity. It refers to something that is twisted. Now, we should never be surprised that our desires are twisted in this way, as was the young priest who served in the confessional for the first time, accompanied by an older senior priest. And at the end of the day, the older priest took him aside and said, "My son, when a person finishes with confession, you have got to learn to say something other than, 'Wow.'" Now, I have little need to wow at the sins of others when I remember that my own are equally wow-worthy. Our fallen desires leave us vulnerable to temptation to all kinds of sins, sins of commission and sins of omission. And regarding omission, I smile at the answer a little boy gave to his Sunday school teacher one time. "Omission? Oh yeah, they're the sins that we should have committed but didn't get around to." Our desires are twisted. They are twisted away from the things of God so that each one of us, as James says, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, this verse in James is one that I have a good feel for, not only because of the pathology of my own heart, but because the language lured and enticed is the language of fishing, which is something that I enjoy doing. And one of my favorite fishing spots that I enjoyed going to for many years with my dad and my son Joel was a small creek on the ranch where my dad lived, a creek that was dammed in several places to create stretches where the water was deeper and good for fishing. And Joel and I spent many glorious hours there bass fishing with my dad. And one summer in 2013, Joel managed to hook this Leviathan. It was nearly 8 pounds. Joel was forced to use both hands to hang on to this monster fish's jaw. And the place where Joel caught that fish got a lot of pressure. I mean, it got fished a lot, which means that on hundreds, perhaps thousands of occasions, that old bass resisted every ploy presented to him in that small stretch of water. He was probably many years old, and he successfully resisted until June 10th, 2013. And on that fateful morning, Joel was artfully twitching a soft plastic minnow called a fluke across the edge of a weed bed a few inches below the water when it passed the lair of this bass. Now, the combination of the speed of the lure, its depth, the slant of the morning sun, the refraction of the light as it sparkled on the little, you know, plastic pieces of glitter embedded in its plastic flesh, irresistibly lured that old bass away from its lair, just as the Greek word in our text describes. He began to follow the lure, enticed, as our text has it, by the peculiar darting twitch like a wounded bait fish. And so that ultimately the bass opened his mouth wide and in a sudden explosive burst sucked the bait down. And Joel's shouts echoed across the creek as he set the hook, managed to drag the fish back to the bank. It was a remarkable experience, but not unique, because it is universal among fishermen. The ancient Greek writer Oppian uses these same words to describe drawing a fish from its original retreat under a rock so that it succumbs to the bait. James, in using these words, lured and enticed, has graphically painted a picture of how we are tempted by our own fallen desires. When the temptation passes by, we are drawn away from the things which keep us safe. Soon they are far behind us as we are lured by the bright, delicious temptation. In a moment, we forget who and what we are and throw caution to the wind and bite. And so it was for Eve and Adam and Samson and David and Demas and countless nameless others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book entitled Temptation, describes how this works. He says, with irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it's sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God becomes quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. And the lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The question presents itself: is this what the flesh desires? Is it really sin in this case? Is it not really permitted to me? Yes, expected of me, now, here, in my particular situation, to appease desire. It is just here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. Bonhoeffer's right. When we are in the grip of lust, God is never more distant. We forget who we are, who God is, and we discount His Word. Now, is God at that time truly distant? Was He once real, but now only a faint mirage? If we think so, perhaps it is because we are fish-eyed over a desire, either material or immaterial. Perhaps ambition or revenge or power or sex or fame. And there is only one thing to do: turn tail and head for home and the safety of Christ. Do you need to turn around? Do I? James could not be more explicit. The source of temptation is not God or even the devil, but man's own sinful heart. We are lured away and then enticed to the hook by our own sinful desires. We are accountable, and no one else. If we are in the grip of lust, the fault is ours and ours alone. And then now, in no less explicit terms, James turns us from the source to the course of temptation. He says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now this, of course, is the familiar language of childbirth. There are two births here. First, evil desire gives birth to sin. And then second, sin gives birth to death. The second birth in the course of temptation and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death, is particularly chilling. The root idea of gives birth is ceases to be pregnant, which emphasizes the inevitability of the process of gestation running its course. The idea is that sin grows rapidly, just as an embryo grows to maturity within a woman. And when it is fully grown, the state of pregnancy must end. But the horror here is sin does not give birth to life, as we would normally expect, but to death. There are three mutant generations here. The mother is evil desire, the daughter is sin, and the granddaughter is death. When we indulge our fallen desires with temptation, sin is the result. And when sin becomes a pattern, eventually it is a life-dominating force. And unchecked, sin gives birth to death. Now we might wonder what kind of death James is talking about. I mean, is he talking about physical death, the inevitable result of our physical life? Or is it spiritual, eternal death, the condition of being forever cut off from God, the author of life? James does not specify, and I'm sure I don't want to find out. But I want you to notice something about this progression of temptation, from desires to sin and finally to death. Because we have seen something very much like this before, if you've been with us in our study of James. In verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, we saw that the starting point is trials. Again, the same word as temptations, different meaning. Trials are intended to produce, one, steadfastness or endurance, which is intended to, two, perfect and complete us, that is, so that we become mature or fully grown. And when we do, in verse 12, we see that to the one who remains steadfast or endures under trial is awarded, three, the crown of life. And here in verses 14 and 15, we have a sinister replica, the same word for our starting point, which is temptations. From one, our fallen desires, leading two, to sin. And when sin becomes full grown or mature, the end is death. And since we understand the crown of life to be a reward to be gained at the end in eternity, the parallel of death seems to be at the end, which we will also gain in eternity. If we allow our desires to give birth to sin and allow sin to grow to maturity so that it brings forth death. So how do we prevent this dreadful series of pregnancies? And is there some form of birth control? Only the prevention that Jesus offered to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. The same night that Peter rashly boasted, "Even if all the rest of these guys turn away from you, Jesus, I will never desert you." Jesus knew what was coming. And so when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane in anguish to pray, knowing what was ahead, he told his disciples when he returned and found them sleeping, he said to Peter, notably, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." As the Puritan preacher John Owen so colorfully pointed out, to enter into temptation is not simply to be tempted by our desires, nor is it even to sin as a result of them. To To enter into temptation, as Owen writes, is, as the Apostle Paul expressed it, to fall into temptation. As a man falls into a pit or a deep place where there are traps or snares wherewith he is entangled. The man is not presently killed and destroyed, but he is entangled and detained. He knows not how to get free or be at liberty. It is when we suffer a temptation to enter into us that we enter temptation. While it knocks at the door, we are at liberty. But when any temptation comes in and parleys with the heart, reasons with the mind, entices and allures the affections, be it a long or a short time, do it thus insensibly and imperceptibly, or do the soul take notice of it, then we enter into temptation. Against such a danger, James commands us first to watch, or Jesus commands us rather first to watch. To watch means to be on our guard, to take heed, to consider all the ways and means as to be on our guard, and to take heed or consider all the ways and means whereby an enemy may approach us. And so the Apostle Paul cautions the Corinthians, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. It is to watch out, but not just outwardly to the perimeter of our lives for incoming threats, but also inwardly toward our own weaknesses and desires. Owen continues that to watch as commanded by Jesus is a universal and careful diligence, exercising itself in and by all the ways and means prescribed by God over our hearts and ways, and the baits and methods of Satan, the occasions and advantages of sin in the world, that we be not entangled. That is what this word is pressing upon us. Jesus commands us to watch, and second, also to pray, that we may not enter into temptation. Indeed, when Jesus taught us how to pray, he taught us this very thing. When he instructed us to pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I've already spoken of how God does lead us into trials of testing to reveal what is in us and refine what is in us. But as James has said, he does not tempt us to sin. So that is not what Jesus is teaching us to pray that God will not do. He's already not going to do that. Rather, the second line of the request is the meaning of the first. We are to pray that God will deliver us from evil. That he, as Owen writes, will so deal with us that we may be powerfully delivered from that evil which attends our entering into temptation. Our blessed Savior knows full well our state and condition. He knows the power of temptations, having experienced it himself. He knows our vain confidence and the reserves that we have concerning our ability to deal with temptations, as he found it in Peter. But he knows our weakness and folly and how soon we are cast to the ground, and therefore he lays down in his teaching at the beginning of his ministry to make us watchful and prayerful as to that need which is of so great concern to us. Let us watch and pray that we will not become ensnared by temptation, that we will give it no quarter in our lives, that we will not stay and try to reason with it, but cast ourselves immediately on the mercy and grace and safety of our God, who will deliver us from evil and develop our endurance through trial and bring the work that he started in us to completion, so that we will receive the crown of life that he gives to those who love him.